1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." There was a time in this country, probably not very long ago, in which everyone that you would encounter on a given day would hold the belief that Jesus is the Son of God. Even if they were not living the most upright and moral life, they still believed that Jesus was the Son of God. That day is long past. And with the world getting smaller and smaller, and our nation itself becoming more and more diversified, we're coming into contact more and more with people who don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And we may find ourselves as Christians in situations in which we have to be ready to give an answer for our faith that Jesus is the Son of God. And I wonder how many of God's people would be able to do that today. How many of us would be able to open up a Bible and to show why we believe that Jesus is the Son of God? I want to talk about that this afternoon. I want us to open up the Word of God, and I want us to allow the Bible to make the case that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 22, we read of the governor Pontius Pilate, who probably would just as soon have stayed in bed this day. But instead, on this occasion, he finds himself in a situation in which he has to pass sentence on a man that he truly understands and believes is innocent. And yet the Jews are demanding that he be crucified, and he tries and tries every way he knows how to keep from passing sentence on Jesus. And on one occasion, he asks, point blank, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" Well, Pilate was asking the question, trying to get out of passing sentence against him. But I want to tell you, Pilate has found himself in a situation that every man, woman, and child since him finds themselves in. What are we going to do with Jesus? We read and study the New Testament. We read about Jesus. We learn about Jesus. But what are we going to do with him? What are we going to do with this information that we have? On one occasion in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus took his 12 disciples and departed from Galilee. It says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.'" See, there were different opinions about who Jesus was back in the time that he lived upon this earth. Some thought he was John the Baptist, others thought he was one of the prophets. And Jesus asked this question, really leading up to the second question. He asked them in verse 15, "But who do you say that I am?" And you see, that was really the question that mattered, wasn't it? It really didn't matter what everyone else said about Jesus. Here in this moment of retirement with his 12, he wants to know, "Who do you say that I am?" That's the question that was asked of them in Caesarea Philippi. And friend, that's the question that's asked of you this afternoon. Who do you say Jesus is? The religion of Jesus Christ is a system of faith. We walk by faith. But it is not a leap of faith. One's acceptance that Jesus is the Son of God does not need to rely solely upon opinion or family tradition or social beliefs, or any other kind of criteria. It is based upon evidence. What I want to do this afternoon is I want us to go to a court. I want us to go to a courtroom. And I want us to call forth this evidence from the Word of God And I want to build and establish the case that Jesus is who He claimed to be, that Jesus is the Son of God, so that we can leave here this afternoon not only built up in our own faith and our own conviction and assurance that Jesus is the Son of God, but hopefully we'll be a little better equipped to defend our faith and to help to lead others to a similar knowledge and assurance of the identity of Jesus Christ. Why do I believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, number one, I believe that He's the Son of God because of the way that He spoke. Now, I wasn't around 2,000 years ago. I couldn't tell you what the voice of Jesus sounds like, and neither could you. I was not present to hear Him deliver His sermons in public or the private discourse that He had with His disciples. I had the words of some of these discourses and sermons recorded in the New Testament, as do you. But also we have recorded the reaction that some individuals who heard Him speak made. In John chapter 7, in the Gospel of John at chapter 7 and verse 32, we read the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning Him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take Him. In essence, those who were in charge of Israel at that time, and those who were in positions of leadership, sent the police to go and arrest Jesus. So these individuals are going out into the city of Jerusalem, and they have not only authority, but they have a charge to arrest Jesus and bring Him back to the Pharisees and the chief priests. Well, these officers go, and they find Jesus as He is teaching, and they decide not to arrest Him. Down in verses 45 and 46, then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought Him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Now here are those who were in a position, they were given a command, "You go and arrest this man." They went to arrest Him, and when they found Him, they heard Him teaching, and they'd never heard anything like it before. And they came to the conclusion, they're not going to lay hands on Him. They don't want to touch Him, because they've never heard anyone speak this way before. And there was something about the way that Jesus spoke that stood out. There's something about the way that Jesus taught that made Him different than the rabbis of His day. Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 7 that this was because Jesus spoke with authority. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew says, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Apparently, when the scribes and the rabbis of that day would teach, they would quote Scripture to find their authority. They would quote Scripture the way gospel preachers do today. They would quote Scripture and point to that as their source of authority. But when Jesus spoke the way God would speak. Jesus didn't quote Scripture. Jesus spoke Scripture. He spoke with authority. He spoke in a way that demanded attention, demanded respect, and demanded obedience. They heard something different when they heard Jesus speak. In short, they heard God. Why do I believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Because those who were privileged to hear Him heard something different. They heard God speaking. Another reason that we believe Jesus is the Son of God is because of the claims that He made about Himself. Some of the most significant things that Jesus ever said were the claims that He made about Himself and His identity. For one, Jesus claimed that He was the anticipated Messiah. In John chapter 4, when speaking with the Samaritan woman at the well, John chapter 4 and at verse 25, The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. That was his way of saying, I am that Messiah. And this woman believed him. She left and she went back to her village and said, I found a man who's told me everything that I've done. Could this not be the Christ? And they come out to see him and they come out and see for themselves. And they come to believe that he is the Christ. But he claimed that he was the Christ. In John chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, we see that Jesus claimed to be on equal par with God the Father. John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. But Jesus answered them, My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And we, as we are reading through John chapter 5, we might not be able to put two and two together and understand exactly what Jesus is saying about himself and the claim that he is making, but they sure did. They understood that when he referred to God as his Father and said the two of them had been working together, that he was making himself out to be equal with God. They didn't miss that point. Also, in John chapter 10, Jesus said, made the claim that he was the Son of God. In John chapter 10, verses 30 through 36. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, You are gods? If ye call them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Not only did he claim to be the Messiah and equal with God the Father and the Son of God, he also claimed to have the power to forgive sins, which was tantamount to claiming to be God. In Mark chapter 2 at verse 5, this is the account of Jesus healing the lame man. Remember, Jesus is teaching in the house, and it's so crowded, the friends carrying their lame man on his pallet can't get into the house, so they climb up on the roof of the house, make a hole in it, and lower him down on his pallet before Jesus. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven you. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They were onto something. They were following the clues. They were taking it right to where it was leading them. When Jesus claimed to be able to forgive sins, he was in essence claiming to be God, claiming to be deity. They understood it. Jesus made all these different claims about himself. And I tell you that his enemies understood the claims he was making. They didn't believe him. But they certainly understood him, because on more than one occasion they wanted to kill him over it. Jesus made these claims. And the astonishing thing is that he never retracted a one of them. Even when he was arrested, and even when he was threatened with death, Jesus never retracted a one of these claims. Well, the claims by themselves really don't prove much of anything. Because Jesus was not the first person to claim to be the Messiah, the Son of God. And nor was he the last. But I'll tell you, Jesus was the only one who performed miracles to back up these claims. Jesus made the claims, but he backed them up with the power of God. In Mark chapter 2,
Mark chapter 2, we read verses 5 through 7, where Jesus tells this paralytic, your sins are forgiven you. And the Pharisees begin to say, who can forgive sins but God alone? Verse 8, but immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed, and walk? Now think about that. Which is the easier one to say? Which is the one that requires the least amount of proof? To say to a lame man, your sins are forgiven you, and offer no evidence to prove that you've forgiven the sins, because that's something that happens in the spiritual realm, and no one can see sins being forgiven, or to say to a paralytic, you get up and you walk out of here. Which is the easier one to say? The easiest one to say is, your sins are forgiven you. So in order to prove the easier, he is going to do that which is harder. He says, which is easier? Say your sins are forgiven you, or to say arise, take up your bed and walk. But that you may know. Here's your evidence. Here's the proof. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he rose up, took up his bed, and went out in the presence of them all. Jesus claimed to have the ability to forgive sins. His enemies said, you're claiming to be God, and Jesus never denied it. And then he offered the proof. When that man got up and walked out, it was proof that Jesus forgave his sins. It was proof that he was indeed the Son of God. That was not the only miracle that Jesus did. Jesus did many different miracles, and every one of them had a purpose. A single purpose, and that was to prove to man that Jesus was the Son of God. In Acts chapter 2, and verse 22, as the Apostle Peter is preaching the gospel for the first time, Acts 2 and verse 22, he says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Every miracle that Jesus performed was God's way of proving to the Jews, this man is my son. And not only proving to the Jews, but every generation that would come after, including us here this afternoon. Every miracle that Jesus performed was proof that he was the Son of God. And those Jews who had good and honest hearts, they understood this. There were 3,000 on that day who understood it and who accepted the gospel and believed in baptism. But before that, in John chapter 3, there was a man named Nicodemus. He was one of the rulers of the Jews. And it says this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus was on to something, wasn't he? He was honest. He saw the things that Jesus was doing, and he confessed, no one can do this unless God is with you. Now, Nicodemus didn't realize where this was taking him. He didn't realize that he was talking to the Son of God himself. But Nicodemus was honest enough to realize what you're doing proves that you are indeed from God. The amazing thing about God, about Jesus' miracles, the miracles that he performed, was that even his enemies didn't bother denying the fact that he performed miracles. Now, they didn't believe in what the miracles proved. They didn't believe in what the miracles pointed to, but they never tried to deny that Jesus performed miracles. In John chapter 11 and verse 47, John chapter 11 and at verse 47, then the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. He's performing miracles. He's doing these miracles. The people are believing in him. What are we going to do? They never denied that he performed miracles. One thing that they tried to do, they tried to cover up the evidence. The miracle that they have in mind specifically here was Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Go to chapter 12. In John chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, look at how far they're wanting to go to cover up the evidence. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. They're going to cover up the evidence. Lazarus was dead. We're going to make sure he's dead. We're going to make sure he stays dead. Covering up the evidence. Either that, or there were times when Jesus would cast out demons, and the people would wander in amazement, and the Pharisees nearby would say, yeah, he cast out demons, all right, but he does it by the power of Satan. He does it by the power of Beelzebub, the chief of demons, the ruler of demons. So convincing, so powerful were the miracles that Jesus performed that many people came to believe in him as a result of them, and not even his enemies could deny that these miracles were performed. The New Testament records about 35 miracles that Jesus did. 35 miracles that Jesus performed. Not every miracle that Jesus performed is recorded in the New Testament. But the ones that have been recorded for a reason. In John chapter 20, and verses 30 and 31, John says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Did I ever see Jesus perform a miracle? No, I didn't. But there were many people who did. Even his enemies saw him perform these miracles. And the miracles point to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. The miracles backed up his claim. Well, as we're establishing this case that Jesus is the Son of God, let's pause and let's call in some character witnesses at this time. The New Testament is the testimony of eyewitnesses. None of us have seen Jesus, but there were plenty of people who did. What did these people who knew Jesus the best, what did they have to say about Jesus? What about his mother? Although his brothers rejected his claims, his mother believed in his power. In John chapter 2, at the wedding in Cana, John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, you remember that the people at the wedding party, they ran out of wine. And it says in verse 3, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." See, his mother believed that he had the power to do these miracles. His mother believed that he was the Son of God. If you remember, his mother was there at his crucifixion, wasn't she? And as far as the record indicates, she stood by silently and watched her innocent son die. Mothers, how many of you could stand by silently and watch your innocent son be put to death? Could you do it? The mother of the Lord could do it because she understood who he was. She believed and knew that he was the Son of God. What about Peter? In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, and we looked at verses 13 through 15, where Jesus ends up asking the 12, "Who do you say that I am?" It's Peter who speaks up and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter had spent enough time with Jesus to know that he was the Son of God. The Apostle John, look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and the way that John begins this epistle. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. What does John say? John says, I saw Him. I heard Him. I touched Him. I know what I'm talking about. Jesus is the Son of God, and you can have fellowship with Him. How about Thomas? Turn back to John chapter 20. Thomas is sometimes referred to as doubting Thomas, right? Sometimes he gets a bad rap for his doubts. Whether that's warranted or not, I'll tell you this. Thomas does the cause of Christ a great favor. Because Thomas, in his doubts, stands in the place of every skeptic who would come after him. Have you ever heard anyone today say, well, if God wants me to believe in Him, He'll show Himself to me. You ever heard that? If it's so important that I believe in Jesus Christ, then Jesus will show Himself to me so I can see Him and so I can believe. You know, these individuals weren't the first people to think this way. One of the Lord's own apostles felt that way. In John chapter 20, starting at verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to Him, we have seen the Lord. So He said to them, unless I see in His hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into His side, I will not believe. Now, did you hear what Thomas said? Don't miss it. Thomas says, I need some proof. I need some evidence. I'm going to have to see Him. And more than that, I'm going to have to make sure it's Him. I'm going to have to touch Him. And I'm going to have to put my finger in that scar that I know is in His hand. And I'm going to have to put my hand in that scar in His side that I know is there. And unless and until I can do that, I'm not going to believe. Well, verse 26, and after 8 days, His disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then He said to Thomas, reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to Him, my Lord and my God. Now here's a man who was a skeptic. Here's a man who had to see the proof before he would believe. And Jesus appeared to him and offered the proof, and Thomas believed. Jesus says to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Why do I believe that Jesus is the Son of God? As far as I'm concerned, Thomas clears up any doubt. He saw the evidence he needed. That's all the evidence that I need. What about Paul? As Saul of Tarsus, I don't think Christianity knew a greater enemy that walked in flesh and blood, do you? Saul of Tarsus was bound and determined to destroy the religion of Jesus Christ. In Galatians at chapter 1 and verse 23, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul talks about his conversion, talks about his former life, talks about the hatred and animosity that he had towards Christianity. But then after his conversion, he begins to zealously preach Jesus Christ, and his reputation begins to change. And it begins to spread across Israel, across Judea. In verse 23 it says, but they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. Here's a man who was intent on destroying Christianity, and then all of a sudden, he does an about-face. He turns 180 degrees, and he begins preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why? What happened? You're a good enough Bible student. You know what happened. In Acts chapter 9, in Acts chapter 22, in Acts chapter 26, he saw the risen Lord. And when he saw the risen Lord, that made all the difference. And that was enough to change this persecutor into a faithful preacher. Well, you look at this list and we say, you know, this may well be true, but these are individuals that not only saw Jesus and knew Jesus, but they had an interest in Jesus being who he claimed to be. What mother isn't going to stand up for her son? Peter, John, Thomas, and Paul, they're all apostles. They're all out preaching that Jesus is the Christ. They're not going to say anything different. They're kind of slanted, aren't they? Don't they have some kind of an interest in this that makes them partial? Fine. If that's the case, then let's ask the centurion who stood at the feet of Jesus and watched him die. Here's a Roman officer, a Roman soldier. He's not a Christian. He's not even a Jew. He's got nothing at stake here. All we know is that it's his job to kill these prisoners. That's what he does. And he's killed enough of them to know what to expect when someone dies of crucifixion. But notice what he says at the death of Jesus in Matthew chapter 27 and at verse 54. So when the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." They'd seen individuals executed before. They'd stood and watched people writhe in agony upon a cross and die. They knew what to expect, but there was something different about the way Jesus even died. Not just the way he talked, not just the way he taught, not just the miracles he did, but even the way that he died and the miracles that occurred surrounding his death. Here's a Gentile, here's a pagan who says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So I believe Jesus was the Son of God. Not just because his mother said so, not just because his apostles said so, but unbiased observers even admitted that Jesus was the Son of God. There's more evidence that proves that Jesus is who he claimed to be. I believe the strongest evidence that exists is that of fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy is the greatest argument not only for the inspiration of the Scriptures, but also the greatest argument in identifying Jesus as the Son of God. Contrary to the way some people believe and argue, fulfilled prophecy doesn't have to do with guesswork, and it doesn't have to do with luck. It has to do with the omniscient mind of God at work in the realm of mankind. Jesus made several prophecies himself. Jesus, on several occasions, predicted his death and resurrection. And it sometimes got very detailed in how he was going to be beaten and how he was going to be put to death. Jesus predicted Peter's denial. And in Mark's account, in Mark 14 and verse 30, he says, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem. It happened just as he said in AD 70. All of these and many more predictions and prophecies that Jesus made came true to every detail. But not only did Jesus, not only was he a prophet himself, but Jesus was also the subject of Old Testament prophecy. There are some 332 prophecies recorded in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. At least 25 of them were fulfilled in the last 24 hours of His life. These prophecies are not vague and generic, but they are very specific. Among them are His birthplace in Bethlehem, the fact that He would be born of a virgin, that He would have a forerunner, we know Him as John the Baptist, that He would ride into Jerusalem upon a donkey, that He would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, that He would be killed with transgressors, but be buried in a rich man's tomb, that His hands and His feet would be pierced, that these who put Him to death would cast lots for His clothing, and that He would raise from the dead. Not vague generalizations that might be fulfilled by any number of people, but very specific prophecies that are fulfilled by Jesus Christ. What are the chances? What are the chances that Jesus Christ or anyone could fulfill 332 prophecies? Well, back in the 1960s, there was a professor, his last name Stoner, and he took the task, the mathematical probability of Jesus fulfilling prophecy. He applied the law of compound probabilities to the odds of one man fulfilling just 8 of these 332 prophecies. Just 8. And the mathematical probability of one man fulfilling just 8 of these prophecies would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, my understanding, I'm not good at math. I can balance my checkbook most of the time. That's about all I got out of my Arkansas math. That number, 10 to the 17th power, is, as best as I can recall, is the number 1 with 17 zeros after it. I don't even know what you would call that number. I haven't had to use it yet in my checkbook, and probably won't. Cody Kane's a good friend of ours. He's an accountant. Cody, you ever had to deal with a number this big before? No. We have several here who are engineers. Maybe you've had to deal with numbers like this. I don't have to deal with numbers like this. It's not anything that I would even punch on my calculator. The fact is, it's an impossibility. It's a mathematical impossibility. But when Jesus was finished with this mathematical impossibility, He then had 324 more to go. And He got them all. He fulfilled every one of them. It didn't just happen. Jesus didn't just pull one over on us. He is the Son of God. He fulfills prophecy. And finally, there's something else that we need to consider. Jesus made the claim to be the Son of God. Well, let's just look at Jesus and see if He fits that claim. All right, Jesus, just how much like God are You? You claim to be the Son of God. Let's see if we can see God in You. If Jesus really is the Son of God, couldn't we expect Him to have the attributes and the characteristics of deity? Let's look and see. God is omniscient. God knows everything. Well, in John chapter 16, His 12 apostles have spent enough time with Him to know, "You know all things and have no need that anyone ask You anything." God is omnipotent. God has all power. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth." God is omnipresent. God is everywhere all the time. Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." God is holy. And Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 22 of Jesus Christ, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. God is sovereign. And the word sovereign means over and above all others. Well, Colossians chapter 1 and at verse 15 teaches that Jesus is sovereign. That Jesus fits this characteristics. Colossians 1 and at verse 15 says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Jesus has the right of the firstborn over all of the creation. Jesus is, or God is eternal. Jesus is eternal. John 1 and at verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was there in the beginning before time began, and He'll last forever after time comes to an end. God is immutable. God does not change. Hebrews 13 and verse 8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is forgiving. And we've already pointed out in Mark chapter 2 that Jesus not only had the power to forgive sins, but He had the willingness to forgive sins as well. Jesus was everything on the earth in the flesh that God was. And so Paul could write in Colossians 2 and at verse 9, For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Yes, Jesus fits the profile. Jesus is God in the flesh. Do we have the evidence to prove that Jesus is who He claimed to be? Yes, we do. Is Jesus really the Son of God? Yes, He is. How can we know that for a fact? Well, because of the way that He spoke, because of the claims that He made, because of the power that He showed when He backed up those claims with His miracles, because of what others, those who knew Him best, said about Him, because of the fulfilled prophecy in His life, and because He fits the profile. Now, either Jesus is who He claimed to be, or He isn't. There is no middle ground. There are some today who will claim, well, yes, Jesus existed. He's a historical figure, but nothing else. That won't do. Though some will say, well, Jesus was a good man, and Jesus was even a prophet of God, but He was not the Son of God. Well, brethren and friends, that won't do either. Either Jesus is who He claimed to be, or He is not. And if He isn't, then He should be rejected as a liar and as the greatest con man that this world has ever known. But if His claim to be the Son of God is true, then that means that everything that He said is true. That He is our Lord and our Savior, and there is salvation in no other. Friend, I'll end tonight by asking you, who do you say that Jesus is? See, as far as you're concerned, it doesn't matter what I say about Jesus. And it doesn't matter what the elders here say about Jesus. What matters is what you believe about Jesus and what you say about Him. Is He really the Son of God? If He is, then you've got a decision to make. Are you going to obey Him and make Him your Lord and Savior? Or are you going to continue to deny Him and to live in disobedience? Jesus said, He who believes and is baptized will be saved. If you believe that He is the Son of God and believe that He has the power and authority that goes with that, why will you not render obedience unto Him? Why will you not make Him your Lord? If you're here and you've obeyed the gospel, but you've become disobedient to the Lord in any point, why not repent? Why not render and surrender your life in obedience unto Jesus Christ? Is Jesus really the Son of God? Yes, He is. What do you say about that? If you need to respond to the invitation, we're going to extend it this time, and hope that you'll come forward if you need to, as together we stand and sing this song.